The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are going to resume our study in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we've actually made scant progress as far as through the verses. We've only looked at verses 1 and 2, and now we're doing a breakout study on sovereignty and volition. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And so that's what we've looked at in terms of the verses so far. And then because of the expression right there, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we have taken a breakout study on sovereignty and volition, which we're going to resume today. However, as is our practice, before we begin a Bible study, it's important for us not only to be in fellowship, as is taught in the Bible, we need to be in fellowship with God, so we have to confess sins if necessary, but also for us in a workplace like this, we need to kind of shift gears, right? I was just in the lab trying to debug a problem, and now I got to get my mind in a different frame of reference here. So we'll take a moment of silent prayer just to get ourselves ready for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for today and for the opportunity to be here and to study Your Word. We thank You for a company that allows us to meet like this on a Thursday at noon and study Your Word. We pray that You would bless our time of study today, that You would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might have understanding and that these things will be written upon our souls in such a way that we can live according to them. And we pray these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we were looking last time. We went through all the drudgery, if you will, of the beginning part of the study, where we went through and looked at all the vocabulary and things of those nature. But that's foundational for the study. We spent the time looking at a lot of verses, and hopefully that was a blessing for y'all like it was for me. And now what we're going to do is we're going to get into the development of our material on sovereignty and volition. And we're going to start out looking at the foreknowledge of God, since that's what we're looking at in the verse that we're talking about here, the idea of the according to the foreknowledge of God. Let's make sure we understand the idea of the foreknowledge of God. So, first of all, let's establish this under point A. Because God, our Creator, is outside of space and time, this term is actually only relevant from the perspective of helping His finite creatures understand how an infinite, omniscient God carries out His perfect eternal plan. In other words, really, foreknowledge is a bogus concept if you're thinking about an infinite, timeless God. But we have to have terminology like this to help us understand, because we're finite creatures. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But in His Word, He's given us language to help us try to understand as best we can. And so foreknowledge is one of those words. But really, He's outside of space and time. In other words, His knowledge is always the same. It's not like His knowledge was different in the past compared to what it is now. His knowledge is always the same. Omniscience is all knowledge and at all times. So the foreknowledge of God is merely one view of His omniscience from a temporal perspective. In other words, we're saying, what was His knowledge? We're looking at His knowledge in eternity past. Well, we could talk about post-knowledge if we wanted to. What is His knowledge in eternity future? It's another temporal perspective on His omniscience. But in reality, what He's going to know in eternity future is exactly what He knew in eternity past. He's not learning. God is not in the process of learning as He goes. He is omniscient. He knows everything. So that's what we want to understand. It's really just one view of His omniscience from a temporal perspective. Now, this is important. Point C, God's omniscience, and therefore His foreknowledge, is not limited to things which actually occur in history. This is one of the false teachings that's out there, that the idea that God only foreknows what He predestines to be. That is absolutely not true, and we're going to show you that today. 1 Samuel. There are some who say that God only foreknows what He predestined to be.
So his foreknowledge
is limited to what actually occurs, not the what-if scenarios. Well, So
oh, right.
See what I'm saying?
Something changed that's new. Okay.
Right. His foreknowledge is limited to only what actually occurs.
Well, that's an interesting subject. Will it change?
Well, that's another story. That's when you get into the deep things and it gets to where your brain starts to melt. 1 Samuel 23, verse 9 through 13. You're jumping in our class into when we're talking about deep things here. But that's okay. I'll try to go through in a way that's not too intimidating. But anyway, 1 Samuel 23 and verse 9, it says, "Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah." This is when David was in Keilah. "Come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." All right, now here, there's just a proclamation of the Lord. They will surrender you. And David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. He gave up the pursuit. So in other words, the Lord said what would happen if he stayed in Keilah. But he didn't. So in other words, God's knowledge right here encompasses something that did not come to pass. If he had stayed in Keilah, they would surrender him. But he didn't stay in Keilah. So there's first point of evidence right here that God knows, his foreknowledge goes beyond what actually occurs. Because he told David, if you stay, they will surrender you. And David did not stay. Secondly, Matthew 11, 21 through 24. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you." So here's what we want to highlight. If, and they did not, if, and it's not true, second class condition, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented. So Jesus is proclaiming right here, Jesus who is God, proclaims right here, if the miracles had occurred, they would have repented. He knows something that didn't happen. And again, for Capernaum, what he says to them, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, Sodom would have remained to this day. In other words, what they got to see in terms of miracles, those people would have realized what they were seeing, and they would have repented. In the case of Sodom, they would have repented. That's why it would have remained to this day, because God would not have destroyed Sodom, right? Because they would have repented. So here you see two pieces of evidence, an Old Testament piece of evidence and a New Testament piece of evidence, that God knows beyond the bounds of what actually comes to pass. So that's important to understand. So that means, under point D, God knows all of the what-if scenarios and what would have come about if different choices had been made and different events had occurred. I recognize there's a corollary that goes with this. And this is important to understand as well. God understands how you're going to react, Jeff, if he changes your circumstances. Now, I'm picking on you, but if he changed your circumstances, right? If he puts particular events in your path, hey, how you doing? If he were to put particular events in your path, if you were to encounter certain things, he understands you well enough to know how you would react to that, right? So he, in other words, his, in his sovereignty, he is in control of events. Because, for example, he could have sent the miracles to Sodom, but he didn't. Now, he knew what would happen if he sent the miracles to Sodom, but he didn't do that. We got to understand, again, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are greater than our ways, and so we have to trust that he knows what he's doing in that. But, see, that's the point of all of this, is he knows all the what-if scenarios, and yet the things happen in a particular way, And that's how, in his sovereignty, he's able to carry out his Alpha to Omega plan in perfection. Even though there's all these silly volitional creatures in the world, right? You know, and I say silly on purpose because we often make poor choices, don't we? So, but even with volitional creatures, not just humans, but the angels themselves have volition, all of these volitional creatures everywhere, he's still able to carry out his plan perfectly from the Alpha to the Omega because he's the one who sets the conditions and the circumstances under which we live, right? Remember how we talked before about how we don't truly have absolute free will, and what I mean by that is we are able to make choices within the constructs that God sets for us. You know, I'm not able to, I've given some silly examples, but I'm not able to decide that I'm not going to go back to my hometown of London because I wasn't born in London. He chose to have me be born in Houston, Texas. So, but that's a silly example, but you can think of other ones in your life where there's certain things that you actually don't have the ability to make a choice on because the circumstances that God put you in allowed you to have, you know, the choices that he gave you. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Right. So we don't have really unlimited free will. We have volition. That's why I usually call it volition rather than free will, because in a lot of people's mind, they hear the words free will and they think they can make any choice whatsoever. But actually, God is the one who sets the conditions and the boundaries within which we live. He is sovereign, after all. And this is one we're going to look at here. This is a very important study, the word that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is one that I've done a lot of study on this, and this is one that grammatically there's only one choice. And we're going to go through some verses today, and in the process of going through these verses, you'll see the construct that's done in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The word tuta, I don't hit you with a whole lot of Greek in this, but the word tuta is a Greek word which means this, actually. In Ephesians 2, 8, it is a neuter pronoun with no neuter nouns as a possible antecedent. Now, that's fancy terminology, but let me explain what that means. This is foreign to us in English. Has anybody in here taken Spanish, for example, as a foreign language? Anybody taken any other, like French? You've taken French and some of those. Well, see, in English, we don't really have this concept of gender in our language, right? But yet, if you studied Spanish, for example, there's a gender there, and so you're going to have an agreement. You know, you're not going to say "la baño." Makes no sense, right? You wouldn't say that. It would be "el baño," right? That's what you would say because you would have the article that comes before the noun agree in gender. Well, the same thing's true in Greek. It's just that Greek's kind of interesting because it actually has three genders. It's got masculine, it's got feminine, and it's got neuter. And the way Greek works is that when you have a pronoun like this, you go back and look for a word prior to that. That's what an antecedent is. You look for a word prior to that that's going to match in number, in gender, and they're all the things that you would expect, right? There's certain rules for how that goes. Well, here we find this in this sentence. There's no possible neuter antecedent. So let's take a look at the verse, first of all. We're talking about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's actually the word this. Now, see, they've actually added that salvation. We're going to actually come to that conclusion in the end. But this is what it is. A lot of times that's translated as that, this or that. But anyway, so in that, not of yourselves. And then they've added the it is, because when you have this little phrase at the end here, the gift of God, it refers back to that pronoun as well. But for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a very important couple of verses in our Bible, along with the one that follows it, because it says, for we, that is in born-again believers, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So don't think that we just sit in the corner and don't do anything. He's created us for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, he has ministries for you to do. So we need to be sensitive to that. But so here's this little word that, this little word tuta in the Greek. And we need to figure out what it means. What is it talking about? All right, so there's no neuter noun. What are we going to do here? Grace is the word kariti, which is a feminine dative noun. So it doesn't fit to try to tie that back to grace. Faith is pisteos, which is a feminine genitive noun. It also doesn't make any sense to try to connect tuta back to faith because it's feminine. It's not a match. The word for saved is sosmenoi, which is a saved one. That's actually a masculine participle. So we have for by grace you are a saved one, is what that actually says in the Greek. The way the words are in the Greek is so weird. We don't translate it that way, because who would say that, right? But by grace you are a saved one through faith, and that not of yourselves. So that's a masculine participle. So what are we going to do here? Let's take a look at some similar verses in their construct. That's the best way to understand, right? We got this verse, we got this pronoun, it doesn't seem to hit anything, so let's look at some verses and figure out what we have here.
Well, all these verses have the same
construct. Issue. In fact, they have two, yep, exact same issue.
It doesn't match up.
Yep, exact same issue. And in fact, I picked the ones, there's more than this, I picked the ones where it was the exact same word, tuta. Exact same word in the exact same way. And we say, let's back up a little bit here. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." What is that referring to?
Well,
has risen.
So when you say that is a neuter, that can refer back to a verb, right?
Exactly. And that's what we're going to see in every one of these.
Verbs don't have gender.
Well, they can if it's a participle, but still, it can refer back to the result of the verb. In other words, this is John the Baptist. He has risen, and that, in other words, the fact that he has risen, right? He has risen, is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So it's referring to the verb exactly as what Jeff said. Look at 16, 21, and 22. All right. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, this." Now that's the same word. Here it's translated as this. And this one's interesting because this actually refers back to all of the verbs. Suffering many things, he must, to show that he must go, suffer, be killed, be raised up. It actually refers back to everything that's described here in this verse. This shall never happen to you. So that one word, tuta, is referring back to all of those things. Going, suffering, being killed, being raised up. This shall never happen to you. 19 verses 25 and 26. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this," that is what?
Being saved.
This is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So that little word, tuta, is referring to what? The idea of being saved. So, 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to go through all of these because I want you to see that there's an abundance of verses. And like I said, I actually stripped out the ones that had a similar construct, but maybe it was a different pronoun or a different whatever. I only picked the verses where it's the same structure. But I did that wrong, didn't I? Or did I? No, I got it right. Oh, good. Usually I mess that up. Usually when I get talking, I forget what verses I'm supposed to go to. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren?" I don't know if you remember this, but they were taking their disputes within the congregation to the courts of law. And he was saying, "What are you guys doing going to unrighteous judges, right?" "But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers," right? What is that? Brother going to law with brother encapsulates actually the whole idea, right? That before unbelievers. Going to law before unbelievers.
That is distinguished from the other that. The other that is a conjunction.
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly. That.
In Spanish, you use K.
Yeah, exactly. But
it's actually a different
word in the Greek. But unfortunately, in English, we use the same word. Yeah. Yeah. In verse 8, it goes on, let's see, I think, was it verse 8? Yes. "On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud this even to brethren." And they added these words, "You do this even to your brethren." So the idea of wronging and defrauding, but, right, this whole idea. But actually in the Greek, it just says this even to brethren. So the this refers to the wronging and the defrauding. All right. 7:26 does the same thing. We'll look at a handful of these And then we can move on from there, I think. But I think then that it is good in view of the present distress that, now what is that referring to? It actually refers to what's about to come. It is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, wait a minute. Oh, I'm sorry. This. I messed up. This is the that. This word that is what Jeff was just talking about. I'm sorry. That's not the right word. It's this that we're talking about. Now, it's what he says. He's talking about this whole context here, right? This is actually an interesting verse. I want to give you a little bit of context on this. Let's see. He says, now, this whole idea of, you've got to go all the way back, this idea of all of this is being talked about, circumcision being nothing, called while a slave, all these pictures, right, all of this. And then he comes in and says, now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion of as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, right? So it actually refers back to this, right? The idea of remaining a virgin, right? He's talking about that, and then he explains it here in the clause that follows, right? So the word this here refers back to this whole idea of remaining a virgin. So it's interesting, right? Remaining in the condition with which he's been called, right? Remaining as a virgin. So it's interesting the way this is used. We'll look at a couple more of these. Let's see. Philippians 1:9. Let's see. I got to go up. Yes. Yes. Because this is the thing we're looking at, right? We don't want to look at the that. It's the this, not the that this time. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Philippians 1:6. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray. So this actually refers back to all of this, but then he actually explains it here, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. So what he's praying is not only the idea of the good work being perfected and all of these things, but also his prayer is explained here, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. So he's praying that their love may abound. So it refers to this whole concept, right? Which happens through the good work being perfected. This is actually an interesting construction here, because it includes before and after.
Does that point to the end of the sentence?
It specifically points to the end of the sentence, but if you look at what this is talking about, it actually is a reference back to all of the things that come prior. So it actually encapsulates all of that. But yes, in particular, this one actually points forward. But nonetheless, it's still pointing to the verb, because it's pointing to the idea of the abounding of their love, right? The abounding of their love. So, and actually what you really want to get from this is this one little word here refers to this whole clause, that your love may still abound more and more. In real discernment, we'll pick out one more here. Let's see here. 1 Timothy 2:3. I'm just picking one. Messed that up. Timothy 2:3. First of all, I urge, this is verse 1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This, that is, everything that's described right here, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so this little word right here refers to all of this. Every bit. Talking about the urging of the entreaties and the prayers and the leading of a tranquil and quiet life, it encapsulates that whole thing. So when we get back to, let's go back to Ephesians 2:8. Let me look. It may be. I may have messed that one up. And this we do, if God permits. Yeah. Therefore, leaving the elementary things about Christ, we'll go ahead and look at that in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary things about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this, that is, pressing on to maturity and not doing these things, right, we will do if God permits. So this brings all of that in. Yeah, brings all that in. A lot of times when they do a paraphrase like that, the New American Standard tends to be not totally literal, but a little bit more toward the literal side than some of the other translations. A lot of times when they do a paraphrase, you'll kind of lose that emphasis that was there. But your paraphrase was fine. It's just in this particular case, you can see it more clearly if you look at the more literal translation here. But that's the tuta. And this we will do. So, if we go back to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And if you really want to do it, you can say, all right, it is that whole expression, that, in other words, being saved by grace through faith. Or you could say it's the idea that we're saved, and that's why they did that salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That, in other words, having been saved by grace through faith, is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We weren't saved because we were so awesome. We were saved by being given a gift of God. Our salvation is a gift. And that's actually spoken of in other verses. The idea of our justification is a gift as well. Justification is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, if we did something to somehow earn our salvation, we could get braggadocious about it, right? We could say, all right, well, you know, and there are those who do say that, by the way, that you have to do certain things in order to be saved beyond faith. But this makes it clear that it's not as a result of works. So salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. You have been saved through faith by grace, right? Faith alone in Christ alone. And so we don't need to look at the rest of those verses, but they all do the same thing, same construct. So there's plenty of examples. It is grammatically incorrect to tie tuta to a noun of a different gender, but we've seen many New Testament examples where this word refers to the verb action in nearby phrases, or in fact to the entire phrase, right? To the entire phrase. So the word that in Ephesians 2:8 likewise refers to the action of the verb or being saved. And if you look at that whole phrase, that's the net of it all. By grace you have been saved by faith. So our salvation is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God.
How did we get to Ephesians 2:8, 9? How did we get to looking at that?
I took it because there are those that teach. I'm glad you pointed that out. There are those that teach that faith is the gift. That in order for you to believe, God has to give you the faith. There are those that teach that. And so what I'm establishing here is it's not the faith that's given, it's salvation that's given, it's the gift. Now, we have the capacity to believe. There's no doubt about it. So that capacity was given to us. But what the doctrines that I'm talking about teach is that God actually gives you faith. And when He gives you that faith, now you believe. By the way, it even goes beyond that. There are those who teach that not only that, that He regenerates you first.
Yeah, that's more the Calvinist.
Right. That He regenerates you first. That faith
to be enabled.
Yeah.
And that there's nothing in ourselves that would cause us to go to God unless we were enabled.
Right. And so what the idea there is that as a totally depraved unbeliever, we don't have the capacity to believe in the gospel. So God gives us the faith. It's actually an act of God to give us the faith. And then once He does that, then we believe because we actually have no choice, because we've been given the faith to believe. So we believe and we have no choice. And like I said, it even goes to the point where it's this idea of that you're regenerated first, which I find fascinating, because if you're regenerated, why not just stop right there? Why do you need the faith? Just, I'm regenerated. I'm born again. I don't need the faith now. I'm born again. That actually, I can refute the idea of the gift here. And actually, I have a study that I'm not going to put you guys through where I have developed this whole passage and can show... if you go through the whole passage in Ephesians chapter 1, I can actually show that it's impossible for us to be regenerated before we believe. We cannot be regenerated first. Anyway, but it's kind of cool. It's really technical, and it would probably bore you guys half to death, so I'm not going to take you through it. But the grammar of that whole passage is such that you cannot be regenerated first. But the bottom line here is that faith is not the gift. Instead, it's the idea of being saved that is the gift. And what I'm trying to establish here, the reason I'm establishing that is that other, I'm so glad you asked the question, because that other idea that faith is given to us actually removes volition from the picture. Because you didn't decide to believe, God gave you the faith and He made you believe. Right? So volition is removed from the picture, and I'm refuting that. That's not the... Now, we do have faith given to us, by the way. I mean, there is faith given to us, but if you look at it, it's faith given to us in a measure of faith. Now, what do you think that's talking about? Measure of faith. Is that faith unto salvation, or is that...
Well, it's not complete faith, obviously, well, because we...
But do you think that's faith unto salvation, or do you think that's our ongoing faith that we live by day?
Measure faith. How do you measure faith?
Yeah, he's the only one who can measure that,
faith,
right?
Faith is faith.
Yeah.
It's an unmeasurable.
Well, obviously, we don't
quality.
Have all faith.
What? That's exactly what he's saying.
If we had all faith.
Let me explain then.
The nature of the word faith itself mm-hmm. implies that it is faith complete.
Exactly.
And you cannot. It's the word itself that distinguishes that.
Right.
So you cannot it's illogical to say have faith.
Yeah. Right. That's why you have to really understand what that term means, because the Bible says that we are given a measure of faith. Now what that's talking about is look in your life. Look at your own life. Do you actually exercise faith in every aspect of your life? I know I don't. I fail miserably in some aspects of my life. So I do not have a complete faith. And what that means is there are things that happen in my ongoing experiential life where I apply faith. There are other areas in my life where I don't apply faith. When I don't apply faith, I stumble and fall, right? Because I'm not trusting God. That's what it's talking about.
Okay.
Is in terms of the amount of faith that you're exercising in your life. And now,
I would still argue, though, that faith itself is still a pure quality.
I agree.
That it is our understanding and following that we're constantly trying to understand that complete faith, and that it's not that we've got 10% of faith,
right.
30% of faith,
right.
50% of faith.
Right.
Faith is always there. It's just us that are trying to understand
yep.
that completeness of faith.
And we'll talk about that. Again, it's... No, I understand what you're talking about, but actually... And you actually are on the right track, because the idea is that we at the moment, we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior unto salvation. Do we have all the faith that we're going to have in our life? We've only got this one little aspect of what it is to have faith in God. We trust Him for our eternal destiny. We've trusted Jesus Christ, but you need to learn to trust Him in way more aspects of your life than just that. You need to learn to trust Him in everything, like, am I gonna have food on the table tomorrow? Am I gonna right? So that's what we're talking about here. Is your faith is developed throughout your life.
If you do not have 100%, even though you don't feel like that faith is materialized 100%, but if you didn't have 100% faith, that full faith, you wouldn't continue on to if you feel like you have failed in some sort, you wouldn't get back up on that horse and continue on, because it is because you have that faith that you continue on
mm-hmm.
working and understanding, and it's just another proof that faith is always 100%. I'm not sure how to explain that.
Well, but see, what you're talking about is...
It's the difference between faith and the exercising.
Okay.
Right, in other words...
Yeah,
exactly.
It's on right now for me, but it's off sometimes for me.
Yeah.
It's on for me, it's off for me.
That's kind of what I was trying to say.
Yeah.
Because your faith... Here's the deal. Your faith, at the moment you heard the gospel and you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your faith was absolute. And in fact, God is the only one who actually can see that faith and know if it was absolute. But you have it's not like at that moment that He took you up into glory. You have a life to live, and you're going to have to exercise faith, as Jeff was saying, the exercise.
Yeah.
You're going to have to exercise it all throughout the rest of your life.
Yeah.
And actually, the way it's described in Scriptures, this is the way the Bible describes it, is that your faith actually grows. In other words, you learn to trust God in more and more areas of your life. I mean, if you think about it, if that's what happens, our faith actually develops.
Right.
As we go. But that faith at the moment of salvation is absolute. I mean, we place our trust absolutely in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We absolutely do. So that's a good point.
Even when the material circumstances make you feel like you have no faith and there is just absolute despair, it is that faith that says, no, that's not true.
Right.
And I know it's not true.
Yeah.
So
that's what keeps you going.
It still exists as 100% faith, even though the material experience is saying that doesn't exist.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Absolutely.
Just because you deny something doesn't mean
right.
Yeah, that's right.
Right.
So that's why we were looking at Ephesians 2:8-9. I should have explained that because the idea of the idea is presented in some circles that this is not a volitional thing, that faith is given from God because it is the gift of God. It's given from God, and you actually believe because He gives you the faith. I'm refuting that here. That we've got plenty of scriptural examples that show that in this passage is referring to salvation. So salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. There's no doubt about that. Who would deny that? There are some who would actually try to say, you have to add your little part. But I say if you add anything, if you put a plus sign after faith, then you don't understand salvation. Faith is all that God asks of us.
Well, all those things are not of ourselves. Grace is not of ourselves. Faith is
actually what He asks of you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the only thing He asks you to do, is to believe. Yeah. That's the only thing He asks you to do, is believe. And actually, if you look at it, that's exactly what it says countless times in the Scriptures, is that you have to believe. When it says and talks about Abraham, it says Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So it was his faith.
So
it was Abraham who believed.
You define faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an absolute belief in the action of God.
Yeah, you're trusting.
If you have faith in this chair, you absolutely believe this chair will hold you up.
That's right.
But
faith is absolute
belief that God will deliver.
Yeah.
On His promise.
That's exactly right. And it's interesting because when you say that, what you're actually doing, you're actually trusting even more than Jesus Christ. You're trusting the Father as well.
That's true.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the faith that you know that the present circumstances are, like, if you analytically look at the present circumstances, you could come up with all these different reasons and rationales. But the God's picture, or God's world is of, you know, purity and love and kindness, and you don't always see those things every day,
right,
in life.
Oh, you don't. Most of the time, you don't see it. Quite frankly, this is a dark world that we live in.
So it's faith. To me, I understand faith as knowing that God's world is like that. There is faith that is God's world, and that, you know, this other is a confusion that keeps us from seeing.
But see, that's the whole point. That's why we're still here, is we're supposed to be lights in this dark world, right? We're supposed to shine the light. And that's why it's so important that we allow Him to manifest in us those characteristics you're talking about, because now we can shine that light, right?
Yes.
And we will stand out as different in this lost and dying world. But the faith unto salvation, that is actually the only thing that God asks of us. And we will see as we look at something else here shortly, we'll see that faith is not a work.
So point to the word through.
Through, that's dia. That's dia. It's a preposition, dia.
So the B, what is the B?
Oh, that's just.
A reference. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, they have. That's their own little cross references that they do. Faith is actually the
faith
is actually the way you have to look at it is faith is actually, to for lack of a better way to describe it, faith is the mechanism. Right. All we do is believe, and then God does everything else.
Because of faith?
No, it's not because of. It's through faith. Faith is the mechanism. It is the
tool.
Yeah, you can describe it as a tool. Yeah, it's the.
Salvation doesn't happen unless the faith happened first.
That's correct. We believe a gospel hearing. Now recognize this. Let's talk about this since we're in the process of all this.
Recognize the paper you develop these verses.
Faith is the thought. Well, maybe not the idea of the divine, but I would say, you know, it's not really divine, but that's a bad word. But it's kind of the idea that I mean, in that, you know, this. I mean, it is you know, if you love and principle and truth and all this goodness and humanity, you know, that's God's world, which is that is the way it is, you know.
Well, the word that we have, if you go back to the scriptures and look at the actual word that's used for faith, it's the idea that you reckon, to use an old-fashioned word, you reckon something to be true. That's what it means to believe, is that you reckon it to be true. All right, and it's a thought process.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the word in the Greek, it's a thought process.
Yeah.
In other words, you think about it, and then you consider it to be true. After giving it due consideration, you consider it to be true. And that's what belief is in the Greek. That's what it means. All right, so it's the idea that when you hear the gospel. Now, let's back up just a minute. Make sure we understand. We cannot understand the gospel on our own without the Father drawing, the Holy Spirit convicting, all the other things happening. We're not going to be positive to it in the first place, right? I mean, the Father draws, the Holy Spirit convicts, and then we're at the point where we're ready to hear the gospel. We hear the gospel message, and we understand it because God in His grace allows us to, right? He allows us to understand. It's the idea of the common grace that we talked about in the Salvation Grace Blessings one. He allows us to understand that gospel truth. And then there's one little thing that's asked of us, and that is to believe, right? We believe. We hear it. We understand it. But then do you believe it? There's a lot of people. The reason I mention that is because there's a lot of people who factually believe that Jesus Christ walked on the earth. They say, yes, there was a man named Jesus Christ, and he walked on the earth, and so on and so forth. But they have not actually placed their trust in him as unto salvation. You see the difference? I mean, it's when you hear the gospel and you understand the gospel. And what the gospel, which is interesting, which is kind of, that's another interesting fact which we can talk about, is that the gospel, that word actually means good news. But truly, if you're going to present somebody the gospel, you have to give them the bad news as well, right? You have to give them the bad news, and then you have to tell them the good news, because if they don't understand the bad news, they won't even appreciate the good news. All right, so the idea is you have to make sure they understand the bad news. So when you present somebody the gospel, then they're at the point where they recognize, okay, my eternal destiny is at hand here, and if I place my faith in Jesus Christ, then I'm going to spend eternity with God, and if I don't, then I won't. And you would say, well, how can anybody choose otherwise? Believe me, there are devil worshippers out there, and they worship him as though he's God. And somebody like that, you can present them the gospel. Now, whether the Father is drawn and so on and all that is another question. But the point is that God does everything to bring us to the point where we can believe. And that's all he asks of us to do is believe. It's a very simple thing. And faith is only as the only value that faith has is in the object of the faith, right? And like the example Jeff gave. He has faith that chair is going to hold him up. Well, what if he sits in it and it doesn't and he crashes to the ground? Well, then how much was his faith worth? You know, and it's the idea of if there's a rope that goes across the cavern and you think I'm going to, you know, hand over hand go across that rope, and in faith you believe that rope is strong enough to hold you as you go across that little cavern. Well, what if it's not? And the rope tears and you fall to your death. Well, your faith wasn't worth anything because the rope wasn't worthy, you know, wasn't up to carrying. Well, if our faith is in God, how much is that faith worth? That's infinite, right? That's infinite in value. The faith that's in Him is infinite. So there's no value of faith itself. The value is in the object. Does that make sense? I mean, whatever value the object has, that's how much the faith is worth.
In other words, the faith is only worth something as long as the object of the faith is true.
Yeah.
If the object of the faith is false, then your faith is false.
It was basically worthless. Yeah, it was worthless.
Faith
has you have an object.
Is that God?
But that's object of faith implies faith has object.
Has an object.
Right, faith is a belief.
Yeah,
right?
You believe. When I was 17. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let me explain what we mean by that. When I was 17 years old, I heard the gospel and I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of my faith. He is who I am believing in.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
That's the object.
Okay, I just need to clarify object.
That's what we mean by that. That you're believing in something. Whatever that something is the object of faith. You believed in that rope Right? You believed in that rope, and it turned out to be
a good faith.
Until
the rope proved itself false.
Yeah, when it broke, then you found out your faith wasn't worth anything, right?
Yeah. Well, so, apply that to God. When will God be proven false?
He will never be proven false.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. So that's an that's of infinite value.
Because God will then be proven false.
You mentioned that Abraham was credited with his faith. And I think that, isn't that Hebrews 11?
There's a number of passages, actually, that have that. His faith was credited as righteousness.
Right. The Hall of Fame. The faith
Hall of Fame. Because what I've seen presented is right after that, in 12, it says that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith.
Oh, yeah.
And I've seen that presented that way.
Sure.
And that's one of the, I guess you'd say, counter arguments to what you're going through.
Yeah, but let's face it. Is he the author of our faith? Would anybody deny that, that he's the author of our faith? I mean, who are we believing in but him and what he did? That's his authorship. Right? He's the authorship of our faith because he's the one who carried it out. Is he the perfecter of our faith? Yes. Are we talking about faith unto salvation at that point? No. Your faith is being perfected right now, day by day.
Let us fix our eyes on
Christ. Is that right?
The
author and perfecter of our faith.
The reason I ask is just because I'm trying to understand, because they go through, and the way it was, the guy, I don't know, he did kind of the same thing you did.
Mm-hmm.
But he was walking through, and it says, you know, because 11 goes through a whole bunch of people saying,
mm-hmm.
this person had faith, and that's why they were given. Mm-hmm. You know, they got the righteousness through faith, and do this and this and this. And they say, hey, remember, there's no chapter breaks, and keep going. And now it says, and Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith.
Right.
So when you look at it, it flowed, it looked like what they were indicating is, he's using the same idea that was used to say that these guys were credited, and that's how they got righteousness. And so that's why I was curious. Is this
well, he's the author of that faith, no doubt. And then does our faith get perfected by him? Absolutely. It depends on what you mean by perfected.
Well, but what I'm getting at is they are using the word faith not to determine, like, this is what, like, this isn't the belief system, but this is your faith is the way it was presented. Does that make sense?
Well, and if you'll notice, it says the author and perfecter of faith, right?
Right.
Of faith, there is no so possessive there.
That would be a different translation than the NIV. The NIV says the author and perfecter of our faith.
Right.
That's a totally different meaning. Of course, faith is authored.
Right.
By God, faith. I mean,
I could bring up the Greek if you want.
Right. I know. The NIV says the author and perfecter of our faith. That's a different meaning.
Right. Right, absolutely.
Putting that word in there changes how the faith comes about. Whether it's a volitional thing or whether it's given to us, offered by God.
There's faith. There is no perfecter of faith. What is that? Perfecter of faith goes right back to what we were talking about before.
It's the author part.
It's the author part.
Is the question here.
Yeah, he's the author. He is the author of faith.
Or is it our choice?
No. It's the author. He's the author of faith. Think about what that means. What does that mean?
Yeah, author doesn't necessarily mean created by.
Well, an author creates words on a page. Right?
No, but think about it. What do we?
The thoughts behind the
words.
What do we believe in?
Or me or some.
What do we believe?
You know, I'm.
What do we believe in when we believe? Is he not the one who wrote, if you will, to use the author terminology, who wrote everything that we believe in? He is. He was the one who created the heavens and the earth.
If that's what that says. No, author of faith.
Okay, maybe
right?
Author and creator are different.
But the NIV says author of our faith.
Right, which isn't in the
so that's a bad translation.
It isn't in the Greek, yeah. It's
what
not
does
in the Greek.
Mean in Greek?
We could go look at that if you'd like.
That's what I said when the guy was going through it. He was likening what they meant by faith there back to 11, and he basically said he thought that was the legitimate use because it's the same word used all over and over with there being no chapter breaks or divides.
Yeah, but it depends on what you take it to mean with the idea of the author and perfecter. First of all, perfecter has nothing to do with perfecting. Perfecting is a maturing thing. Teleos,
right.
That word that's right there, that's not something that's the moment of faith at salvation.
Well,
the idea of perfecting faith has nothing to do with our faith unto salvation.
So you would say that means more like sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
Archie.
Archegos. Archegos is a ruler or a prince, an origination or a founder. Is he not the founder of our faith? I mean, absolutely. Of faith. Yeah, I mean.
All I'm saying is that the translation completely changed the meaning
yeah,
of that.
Yeah, right, sure. Of Arthur and Perfector of Faith.
Not in the
he doesn't. In the NIV, it's like, okay, our belief was given to us. It was created by authored by God, which is counter to what we're talking about in
right.
Volition.
This is the idea of author and perfector of faith.
Is,
there's no hour in there.
That is kind of generic.
Right.
More generic.
Of faith.
I understand right. he's the author of faith.
Right.
Okay. But is he the author of our faith?
Right.
Or is it...
Well, even in that instance, you could say so because this letter is being addressed to believers. So those who are believers, or you see what I'm saying? So
yeah.
So if you put the word "our" in there,
the author of an unbeliever's faith.
Right. The idea because he's the one who authored the plan that we believe in. He authored everything that we believe in. Right. Yeah. And then the idea of perfecting, that's teleos. That's the idea of the teleotes. That's somebody who is. Growing your faith. It's being perfected or matured or completed or all of those things. Does that make sense?
It's the perspective. Our faith, a believer's faith, is offered by.
Yeah.
But an unbeliever's faith is not.
Well, he's believing in things that.
An unbeliever might be.
Oh yeah, they can believe in all kinds of things. There are those who believe in, you know, believe and follow after Satan.
The object is different.
Yeah, they have a different object. Yeah, they have a different object. So that is certainly. I mean, we could do an exposition on the Hebrews 6 passage, but that is certainly. I've looked at this and studied it, and that is what we're talking about here in terms of author and perfecter and of the faith, you know, of faith and so on. But the idea, I mean, we can absolutely. One of the things that's telling, though, and we'll have to close with this because we're at the top of the hour, is that over and over again we have scripture examples, countless examples where it comes up, what do I need to do, how am I saved, and so on and forth. And the answer is always believe. And there is never this presumption that the person who's listening to that is incapable of belief. And one of the things that I've always asked the people who hold to the idea that God has to give us the faith is I say, show me a verse. And that never once have they been able to show me a verse that says an unbeliever can't believe. Every time in the Bible when an unbeliever is presented with this conundrum, the answer is always believe. There's overwhelming evidence in the scriptures that that's exactly what God asks us to do, is to believe. And I can't find one verse that says we can't. They want to point to Isaiah 64:6. And the problem with that is this is talking about righteous deeds, works. And we can establish from the New Testament scriptures that faith is not a work. So it doesn't fit into this category. This is talking about whatever we try to do, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds or righteous works are like a filthy garment. That means whatever we're trying to do in terms of works, we can never earn our salvation. It's not possible for us to earn our salvation. Instead, through belief, we have to accept it as a gift. We have to accept it. And that's a hard thing to do, by the way, for a lot of people. To accept the fact that they are helpless to be able to be reconciled to God. The only way is by accepting the free gift of salvation.
Christianity is the only unique, if you want to call it religion, in the world.
Where you don't try to earn your way.
There's nothing you can do.
To earn your way.
Every other religion has to do with
you somehow earn your way to heaven.
How can you make yourself acceptable? What can I do to achieve nirvana?
Right.
Yeah. Peace of mind,
or 77 virgins or whatever it is. Right. Yeah, right. Yeah, the idea that there's a way to earn that, and this is, you're right, and the Bible is clear that we can't do it. And ultimately we have to humble ourselves. This is the truth. You at the point of gospel hearing, you have to humble yourself enough to admit, I can't do this. The only way is if I believe in my Savior. Letting go and believing in Jesus Christ. That's right. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time of study today and wonderful discussion around the table. I thank you for that, and thank you for these believers that made it a priority to come today, and I pray that this was a blessing. And I just thank you again for the fact that we have a place where we can work, where we can have these studies at lunchtime. We ask that you would write these things upon our heart and help us to just grow and perfect our faith every single day. Keep perfecting us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.